John 21, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know about you, but I love watching the sun come up on the beach. In fact, I would say it's my favorite thing to do at the beach and my favorite way to watch the sunrise. Both of those things. C.S. Lewis once said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Just as the risen sun in the morning dispels the darkness and makes everything else come into clearer view, so it is that the risen Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes all things visible to those who walk with him by faith. Earlier in the service, we read a portion of Psalm 36 and verse 9 says in the New American Standard, "In your light we see light." And here in our text, we find the risen Son of God standing on the beach of the Sea of Tiberias in the morning as the sun rises over it. And as he stands there on the shore, he brings to light important realities for his followers about himself. We're inclined to see, as we read this passage, that maybe Peter and these other disciples are the key figures in the narrative. But John tells us in verse 1 and verse 14 that Jesus is the one who should occupy our attention as we examine this text. In fact, he is always the one who should occupy our attention as we read the Bible. The chapter begins with the words, "After these things." What things? What things are these? Well, these things are the things that were recorded in chapter 20, specifically the appearance of Jesus in the locked room with the disciples on the first Easter Sunday, and the appearance of Jesus in maybe the same room on the next Sunday when he confronted Thomas's unbelief. In verse 14 of the text we just read, John says, "This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." So there had been other appearances to other individuals and groups. This is the third time to the specific group of disciples. And it's that word "manifested." It occurs twice in verse 1, once in verse 14, that we need to take careful note of here. The word "manifested." In the original language, the word means to make known or to make visible, to reveal or to show. And what is it that the risen Jesus makes known or reveals here in this text, in this scene, in this encounter, each of the three times that that verb is used in the passage that we've just read? It's interesting that Jesus is both the subject and the object of it. He is the one who reveals and the one who is revealed. So the point of the passage is that there at daybreak on that beach, he showed his disciples who he really is. He shows himself to us in this passage. So how is it that we see Jesus manifested here in this encounter? That's the question that this text answers. And John sets it up. He manifested himself in this way. Which way? We're going to see four ways that he manifests himself. First of all, he manifests himself as the promise keeper. Verse 1 tells us that the scene unfolds at the Sea of Tiberias. It's a body of water that went by several names in the Old Testament. It's called the Sea of Chinnereth. In various places in the New Testament, it's called the Sea of Gennesaret, commonly the Sea of Tiberias, like here. More commonly, perhaps most commonly, the Sea of Galilee. More of a lake, really, than a sea. It measures about 12 miles north to south by about 7 miles east to west at the widest point. This was the site of so much of Jesus' earthly ministry. Capernaum, the city where Jesus spent much of his time, was there on the shores of this lake. One writer said the Sea of Galilee is indeed the cradle of the gospel. It was here on the shores of this lake that Jesus spoke profound words and did miraculous deeds. It was here that he first met his disciples and called them to leave their boats and their nets and their fishing trade and come and follow him. Most of them were natives of this area, so it's natural that they would have returned to this place after leaving Jerusalem following their encounter with Jesus after the resurrection. Of course, Jesus knew that they would end up going back there, and that's why twice before he promised that he would meet them there. Once before the crucifixion, when he foretold of how his disciples were all going to forsake him in the moments leading up to his death, he said, Matthew 26:28, "After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And again in Mark 16:7, following the resurrection, the angels at the tomb tell Mary Magdalene and the other women, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." So here in our text, the promise is kept. Jesus has come to Galilee to meet his disciples there in those familiar surroundings where they had first met him and where they spent so much time together. It's of the utmost importance for all of us that we come to know this Christ as the promise keeper. Because the Bible is filled with promises that affect us both here and now and for all eternity. And there will come times in our lives when we feel like the Lord is slow in delivering on his promises, or that maybe he's forgotten about some of those promises that he made, or maybe has changed his mind about some of the things that he's promised us in his word. And friends, those things can never be. When he says he goes before us, he goes before us. When he says, "I'll meet you in Galilee," he will be in Galilee, and we best be on the lookout for him there. He has never, will never, and can never break any of the promises that he has made. Now, he may not deliver on that promise when or how you think he should, but that doesn't mean that he will not deliver on it in his own time, in his own way. He manifests himself here as the promise keeper. He is where he said he would be. And that brings us to the second way in which we see him manifesting himself. He manifests himself as the gracious seeker. You see, that's in verses 2 through 5. Sometimes when the Lord doesn't fulfill his promises in the way or the timing that we think he should, we're tempted to give up waiting for him. And it may be that Peter and the other disciples had done just that, as we find them here in our text. Verse 2 tells us who was there: Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin, may mean that he looked like somebody else, or it might mean that he was a twin. He had a twin brother. Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, who are James and John, and two others who are not named. Now, of the ones who are named, we know that James, John, and Peter were all fishermen by trade. They were fishing when Jesus first encountered them. And we also know that Peter's brother Andrew was a fisherman as well. And we know that Philip was from the same hometown as Peter and Andrew, and was also a friend of Nathanael before they began following Jesus. So it's not out of reach to suggest that the two who are not named may have been Andrew and Philip. So for sure, three, maybe four or more of these who are mentioned here in verse 2 had been professional fishermen before Jesus first approached them and called them to follow him and become fishers of men. So, we don't know how much time had elapsed since they had last seen Jesus on that Sunday a week after the resurrection in Jerusalem. John says it was after these things. Doesn't say how long after, only after. Could have been a few days, at most maybe a couple of weeks. But they had made their way back to Galilee, their home region. Of course, Jesus knew they were going to go there. He promised to meet them there. But at this point, for reasons that are not clearly stated in the text, Peter says to the others, "I'm going fishing." And they responded, "We will also come with you." Now the question that I want to pose is, why did they decide at this moment to go fishing? Well, there have been several attempts to answer this question, some more charitable than others. Some have suggested, well, look, these are busy men. I mean, they don't want to just sit around waiting on the Lord to show up. They want to do something with their hands. And so they want to occupy themselves until that day and time when they meet with Jesus there. Others have suggested there were economic reasons for going fishing. They needed money to live on, and they knew how to make money fishing, so they could go out at night, catch a bunch of fish, take them to the market the next morning, and they'd have money to live on. And still others have said maybe they were just hungry, and they needed a meal, you know. Risen Jesus or not, a man still got to eat, and fishermen catch their food in nets, and so these guys were going out for a bite. Still, others have suggested that their motives were more serious than all these. We have to be very clear about something. The text doesn't tell us exactly why they went fishing, but there are clues. And I want to look at some of those clues. The first one concerns the detail found in Matthew 28:16, where we read that they were supposed to meet Jesus in Galilee at a designated mountain. Now, let me ask you a geography question here. Are they on a mountain? No. They're in a lake. And where's the lake? It's at the bottom of the mountain. They are not where Jesus told them to be. All right? The second clue that we find is in Jesus' statement to the disciples before his death in John 16:32, when he says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home." You say, well, so here they are. They're back in Galilee. They're home. The word home isn't in the Greek text. It's been supplied by the English translators. And so it's to their own what? Their own stuff, we might say. Your own business. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul uses the same phrase, kind of a way of saying, mind your own business. You go back to your own concerns, your own affairs, your own stuff. And Peter's stuff was fishing. That's all he'd ever known, apart from Jesus. Well, the third clue concerns their fishing vessel. Verse 3 says that they got into a boat. No, not a boat, not just any boat. They got into the boat. The definite article is important. Which boat? The boat. That boat, that particular boat. Was this the boat that Peter had used in his professional fishing career? It's very possible. And then the final clue comes in the next passage, right after we stopped reading at verse 14. The very next verse, verse 15, Jesus will say to Peter, we'll look at it next time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" The assumption is often made that when Jesus said this, you know, "Do you love me more than these?" that he's pointing to Nathanael and James. Do you love me more than you love them, or do you love me more than they love me? But isn't it just as likely that when Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" he could have been pointing to the boats, the fish, the nets. Peter, do you love me more than you love these things? I think that that's a strong possibility. Peter, when I tell you to meet me somewhere and you're not there because you love fishing more than you love me, you love the money you make from fishing more than you love me, you love the food that you can eat from fishing more than you love me, and you're giving up on waiting for me to deliver on my promises because you love these things more than you love me. I wonder. I don't know. We'll answer it next week. I'm just introducing it now. This is basically a 35-minute introduction to next week's sermon that we're getting into here. So you all have to come back. You say, well, I don't know. The introduction was terrible. I don't want to hear this. No. Anyway, so from all these contextual clues, it's reasonable to suggest that Peter has not just said, guys, we got a few hours to kill. Let's go drown a worm or two. No. Peter's saying, you know what? All I've ever known is fishing, and I'm just going back to it. I'm just going back to my old life, my old career. He's given up on the mission that Jesus has called him to, and he says, I'm going back to being a fisherman. Maybe he's still despondent from his previous failure when he denied the Lord. Maybe he's just desperate to make ends meet now that Jesus is no longer physically present with them. I mean, you know, he was a convenient guy to have around. Well, is there anything to eat here? I don't know. Who's got some bread, some fish? Hey, he can feed 5,000. He's not there. He can't do that. So man's got to eat. He's got to make money. Humanly speaking, it's a simple decision to make, right? What's perhaps more surprising is how quickly the others, including Thomas, who at some point very recently has stood before the Lord Jesus, gazing into his open wounds and saying to him, "My Lord and my God," Thomas is one of the first ones to say with the rest of them, "Yeah, you know what? Good idea. We'll go with you." It's not the primary lesson of this passage, but it is a lesson nonetheless on leadership, that leaders lead and people follow them. You know how to spot the leader? He's the guy with all the people following him. If you see a guy that says he's a leader and nobody's following him, he's just a guy taking a walk. I saw a guy one time on the runway of the airport. He had on a bright orange vest, and on the back of his vest it said leader. And I thought, if you have to tell everybody, it's not, then you're not, you know? I mean, because the leader leads and the other people follow him. And Peter's a leader. He says, "I'm going fishing." And everybody else says, "We'll go with you." Listen, I don't know whether you're a leader or not. In a sense, we all are to some degree. But wherever your circle of leadership extends to, you've got to be a good steward of that influence. And realize that other people are watching your decisions and your actions, and they're going to base their own on what they see you doing. And you say, "I'm going to go fishing." They're going to say, "Good idea, we'll go with you." There's a lesson here for leaders. But there's also a lesson here for followers. Before you just blindly follow somebody and say, "Well, there's my leader. I'm just going to go. He's going fishing, I'm going fishing." You need to ask yourself, is their actions or their decisions leading you closer to or further away from a walk with Jesus? That's not the main lesson of the passage. It's good enough. We could just stop there. The focus is really, though, not on how Peter manifests himself as a leader here. The focus is on how Jesus manifests himself. And we see him doing that as a gracious seeker. All night long, the disciples have been fishing, and they've got nothing to show for it. In one sense, I'm sure that came as quite a surprise to them. They were experienced fishermen. They knew that lake. They had the right tools. They had the right expertise. But their nets were alarmingly empty. And in another sense, that should have come as no surprise to them, because did Jesus not say to them in John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing but fish." No, that's not what he said. "Apart from me, you can do a little bit." No, not what he said. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. It's not that fishing is bad, or that Christians shouldn't fish. I know that would be a quick way for a pastor to get fired. You would tell Christians they can't fish. We're done with that guy. No, it's not that fishing is bad. But when Christians abandon the mission to which Christ has called us, we shouldn't expect to find success or satisfaction in any other endeavor. The Lord doesn't promise to bless us in our disobedience or our defection from Him and His mission for us. When we go off mission, we should expect the same results these guys found: empty nets. Now, if Jesus were standing up on the mountain where He promised to meet them, looking down on that lake, seeing them with their empty nets all night long, and laughing at them and saying, "What a bunch of idiots. That's what they get. I'm done with them. I'm going to find me 10 other guys, 12 other guys that I can raise up to take it from here." We would say, "Good idea, Jesus." Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't think like you and I think? Because He's a gracious seeker. He doesn't go back on His word, and He promised He would not lose any that the Father gave Him, including those idiots on that boat. This is the shepherd who said He will leave the 99 to go find the one who wasn't there, who would wandered off from the fold. And that's what He does here. As the sun comes up, the risen sun stands on the beach, coming after, calling out to His wayward followers. They didn't even know it was Him. It's interesting. I pointed it out several times. Rarely did anybody recognize Jesus after the resurrection until He made Himself known to them. Perhaps it was the darkness, the fog around the lake or whatever that obscured their view. For all they knew, He was just some stranger on the beach, and the stranger on the beach asked the one question that no unsuccessful fisherman ever wants to hear. "Hey, catching anything?" They shut up, you know. The question is actually a bit more condescending than that. "Little ones, children, you don't have any fish, do you?" He already knew the answer. And the answer shows us how little amused they were by the question. "No." That's it. Just no. It's honest, isn't it? That's all Jesus is looking for when He comes graciously seeking after us, is an honest confession. He isn't looking for some carefully nuanced explanation or excuse or some feeble attempt to justify yourself. They might have said, you know, "Well, no, we're not really catching anything, but, you know, we're enjoying the time we're spending together out here, sitting here naked in this boat all night." We'll get to the naked part in a minute. "You know, yeah, we're not catching anything, but fishing is just as fun as catching, and that's what it's all about, you know. We don't mind." Or, you know, "Well, the wind is not right," or the conditions, the tide is not good for fishing right now. "We're just out here enjoying the weather." Maybe some prolonged discussion like that. That's not what Jesus is interested in. He wasn't interested in that on that morning. He's not interested in it this morning. When He comes after us as the gracious seeker and He asks us those probing questions, and He will and He does, He's looking for an honest confession. "Are you content? Are you satisfied? Are you finding what you were looking for? Are you so much better off now that you've gone off mission and wandered away from me?" You might fool some people with carefully couched defenses and justification. You say, "You know, well, I'm on a journey of sorts, and I'm trying to find myself, and I'm becoming content with the discontentedness." And, you know, no. Listen, whatever we may try to say, the answer that He's looking for is the honest one. No. No. And that's when we begin to see Jesus in the third way that He manifests Himself here: the promise keeper, the gracious seeker. Thirdly, the sovereign Lord. Verses 6 and 7. A few weeks ago, Solomon and I were running on a lakeside trail, and just off of the trail, there's a guy in a fishing boat. And, you know, sometimes when I'm running a long distance, I like to talk to people. It takes my mind off of the fact that I'm running a long distance by choice without being chased by something. And so I thought, here's a guy fishing, so I'm running by, and I said, "You catching anything?" And the guy says, "No." And I got the point. The point was, I'm not, and I don't want to talk about it anymore. And the disciples kind of answer the same way. "You guys don't have any fish, do you?" "No." Conversation over, okay? But Jesus doesn't give up. That's something we have to know about Him. He never, ever, ever gives up. So He probes deeper. He says, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll find a catch." Now, I don't know about you. I would have been aggravated at that. You know, it's really easy for the guy on the shore to tell the guy in the boat how to fish, right? You know what I would have said? Why don't you come out here and do it yourself if you think you can do it better than me? But for whatever reason, maybe sheer exasperation, they've been out there all night, nothing to show for it. They said, all right, look, let's just do it, right? They put the net over on the right side of the boat, and what happens? The result is astounding. That they weren't even able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And so as a result of this, that's all it took for John to realize who this stranger on the beach is. He's not a stranger. He's the Lord, he says. Jesus is the Lord. He's the one who has all authority. He has complete sovereign authority over all of our circumstances. Now, we see that when we say, wow, look at how many fish he provided in an instant. He's the Lord. Listen, friends, he's still the Lord, even though all night long they fished with nothing to show for it. He was just as sovereign over that as he was over the miraculous catch. We're often quick to say, look what God has done when we're blessed and amply supplied for our needs and desires. Are we as quick to acknowledge his sovereign control over our circumstances when things are not going well? How often have we considered that the things that we've encountered, both the bad and the good, have all been orchestrated by the hand of this all-seeing, all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God? Whether in his provision or his withholding of provision, he's always choreographing the affairs of our lives for our good and for his glory. So here with these fishermen, he's doing something. They've spent all night out there with nothing to show for it. But Jesus is working in that. He's bringing them to the end of themselves. He's causing them to realize the futility of trying to live apart from him. He's making them to discover that he's never going to leave them or forsake them. He's forcing them to realize their desperate dependence on him. And those are good things by which he is glorified in and through us. And he's doing the same thing in our lives on a regular basis. When things don't work out like we planned or like we want, we need to see that the sovereign Lord is there in those moments just as much as he is when everything goes well. What's he doing? He's deepening our dependence on him. He's bringing us to repentance of the futility of our self-efforts. He's drawing us near to himself and bringing us back to the place of intimacy and worship and fellowship and service. He's directing us to find our satisfaction and our contentment in him and in him alone. And those are good, God-glorifying things that he is always doing in our lives. And the realization that it is the sovereign Lord speaking to them from the shore causes Peter to do something here that I don't quite understand. He gets dressed and jumps in the lake. The guy whose idea it was to go fishing in the first place, A, puts on his clothes, and B, jumps in the lake. Now, there's some puzzling details, aren't there? I'm just going to assume that it was customary in that day and time to fish naked. Otherwise, Peter says to a group of guys on the beach, hey guys, let's get naked and go fishing. I got a feeling they're not going to be so quick to say, yeah, we're up for that. You know, but they're out there, and gymnos is the word in Greek. It means naked. He's naked. Now the word can mean at times almost naked. This is where we get the word gymnasium. That's what we call those places where people work out, because in ancient times they did that naked. And so Peter's got nothing on or almost nothing on. And I don't know why, except maybe that was how people went fishing in those days. And then he put on more clothes so he could jump in the lake. There's a lot of people that have explanations of why he would do such a thing. I think what's most important here is this. He's overjoyed. He's overjoyed to know that the sovereign Lord, whom he denied three times before the crucifixion and from whom he had just defected in his attempt to go back to being a fisherman, had stopped at nothing to come after him and restore him. And friends, listen, when we ourselves come to that realization that the sovereign Lord will divert and detour all the paths that we're traveling trying to get away from him so that they all end up coming back to Him, we will be overcome with joy as well. We'll throw down the nets, we'll gird ourselves, we'll run to Him, swim to Him, splash our way to Him, whatever it takes. But let that joy settle into our hearts that God Himself, the Sovereign Lord, has not given up on us, even if we've given up on Him. And He's purposely orchestrated all the things that we've encountered to bring us to this place where all we can do is just jump overboard and reach out to Him in worship and service. He is the gracious seeker who comes after us. That brings us to the final aspect of this manifestation of Christ in our text. He's the abundant provider. In the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to one of His own churches, and He says to a church, "You say, 'I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." That's what Jesus said about one of His churches in Revelation 3:17. But Peter had this idea. We need food. We need money. We got better things to do than stand around here waiting all day for Jesus. So let's get in the boat and do what we know how to do. Let's go fishing. But there's remarkable eyewitness details here in this text to show us the futility of trying to live apart from the Lord's purposes for our lives. They're miserable. I mean, they fished all night. They got nothing to show for it. And whatever it was, the wind, the waves, whatever, all night long out there fishing, they only got 100 yards off the shore. They're poor, which is probably why they went fishing in the first place, and now they're all the more poor, having spent all night with nothing to show for it. It's also highlighted, you know, Peter's like, "I'm not poor, I got a boat." John says in verse 8, "It was a little boat." It wasn't much of a boat. It was a little boat. They're blind. They couldn't see Jesus, recognize Him on the shore. They couldn't even see the school of fish swimming by the boat on the right-hand side. They're naked. It appears quite literally so at that. But when the Lord speaks, the provision comes in abundance. I've never known a fisherman yet who couldn't tell you what he caught, how many, what kind, how big, everything else like that. Now, they may not always be telling the truth, but they can tell you. And John, he's telling the truth. He says in verse 11, "You want to know about the fishing trip? Here we go. 153, what kind? Big ones. Large. 153 large fish." Now, before Jesus showed up, zero fish. After, so many that it was amazing that it didn't even break the nets and we couldn't even get it into the boat. 153 large. He's standing there on the shore, fire already lit when they get there, and He's ready to serve them. He's provided for them. He's ready to serve them. It's a wonderful thing about how the Lord provides. He has unlimited resources at His disposal all the time, and yet we still take offerings. Why do we do that? Is it because God is so poor that He needs your money to get through the week? Is it because, you know, things are, you read the headlines, "Oh, Christianity's in trouble"? Yeah, it must be. God's going bankrupt. He's begging people to give their money to Him, you know? Is that the thing? No. Listen, God doesn't need our money. But He wants us to know the joy and the blessing of being invested in His work of His kingdom. And we see that illustrated right here. I mean, Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish which you've now caught." "Oh, well, let's go help Jesus out. He must be hungry. Let's go take Him some fish." Notice, there's already a fire burning, and what's on the fire? Fish. He already had fish. He didn't need their fish. Why does He say, "Bring your fish"? He's allowing them to take part in what He was doing. It's an invitation into the fellowship of His service. And that's what we're doing when we take an offering on Sunday. We're not saying God needs your money. God's going broke without your 10% or whatever. God's the one who gave you that money. But He gave you more than you need, so that you can give a portion of it back to Him, for Him to use in accomplishing His purposes in the world through you. Just like with these fish. Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast." They're still dumbfounded by the entire thing. Apparently they couldn't even move. So in verse 13, John says Jesus came to them. "Come and have breakfast." "Okay, you're not coming, I'll come to you." He comes to them. He provided the meal, He cooked it, He delivered it, He served it. There was nothing more to be done than what He had done for them. And in that we see that He is our abundant provider. All that we have, all that we need, all that we are, it all comes from His right hand. You say, no, 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 listen, I earn what I got. I work hard for the money. I get paid for what I do. I pay my own way. I do it myself by the sweat of my brow. Right. And it's the Lord who gives you the ability, the energy, the skill, the strength, the opportunity, and so on. It all comes from His hand. Without His provision, it would just be empty nets and frustration. Everything we have and everything we need comes from Him. He's the abundant provider. And of course, what we need most from Him is Him. What we need most from Jesus is Jesus. And that's why in four different ways John tells us here that He manifested Himself to them. He manifested Himself because He is the one who can meet our greatest need by saving us from our sins and reconciling us to God by His grace. The disciples come ashore, and John says, this is what they saw. They saw Jesus standing there with a fire, and the fire had a fish on it and some bread. But I guarantee you, before they saw that, they smelled something. Charcoal fires have a very distinct smell. This word for charcoal fire in the Greek text is only used in one other place in the New Testament. It's in the courtyard of the high priest, where Peter stood beside of a charcoal fire warming himself as he denied the Lord Jesus three times. They say that scent is the strongest sense tied to memory. Last time Peter smelled that smell, he was denying Jesus. And on this morning, here's Jesus serving him breakfast on the beach. The failures of Peter's past have been dealt with in the death of Jesus, defeated by His resurrection. And the same is true for all of us. The death He died was for us so that He could bear the divine wrath that our sins deserve as our substitute and our sacrifice. And in His resurrection, He has overcome that sin and its penalty by His everlasting and indestructible life. And He offers that life to us by faith in Him. It is that risen Jesus who manifested Himself on that beach at daybreak on that morning so long ago, who is the sovereign Lord, the abundant provider, the gracious seeker, and the promise keeper, still today manifesting Himself to us in the same way time and time and time again. If you've never come to know Him before as your Lord and your Savior, I pray that you would not let this day end before you do come to know Him in that way. Most of us here today have. So let's examine our hearts. Let's look at the faithfulness with which we're committed to the mission and purposes for which Christ has called us. Are we waiting in faith and hope for the fulfillment of His promises? Are we serving in the strength of His power and in faithful obedience to Him? Are we trusting in Him to provide for our every need? Are we finding our satisfaction and our contentment in Him and in Him alone? Or, if it should be the case that Christ would come around to knock on the door of our heart, would He just find a sign that's hanging there that says, "Gone fishing"? Let's pray.